There's a lady called Rosaria Butterfield, and when she described how she became a Christian, she wrote this. She writes, "The gospel gave me a light that was ruinous. It ruined me for the life I loved." You see, she'd built her life on the understanding she had of how the world worked. She'd built her life on the things that she loved and on her passions, and then she discovered the gospel. Then she discovered the good news of Jesus Christ, and she said it ruined her. And what she means is, the gospel came, and when she read the gospel and she understood what it says, it told her that she was wrong. And the light of Jesus was a light that deconstructed it. It took apart the foundations of all that she was. Her encounter with the gospel, her meeting with Jesus, was revolutionary. Is that how it is for you? Now, for those of us who are Christians, who have trusted our lives to Jesus, for each of us our stories are very different. Our stories may not be as radical as it was for this lady. Things for us may have been more gradual. And yet there is a sense in which our faith in Jesus takes us apart and puts us back together again. Our faith in Jesus must be like that. It must be revolutionary. It must give a new foundation for life, a new understanding of what it's all about. The challenge, though, is that we all too easily go back to build on our old foundations. I think there are times when we all need to hear Jesus tell us that we are wrong. Now look at this passage today. If you look at how it ends with Jesus saying to people, "You are badly mistaken. You are wrong." That's confrontational talk. It's revolutionary talk. Jesus is saying to these people, the way that you see the world, the way you've organized in your life and the way you understand things to be, it's wrong. Badly wrong. I wonder if we would allow him to say the same to us. And let me just remind you of where we are in Mark's Gospel. We've been working through Mark's Gospel together, and Mark's account of Jesus' life. Now, way back in Mark chapter 1, Mark records how Jesus arrives on the scene, and he arrives proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," said Jesus. "The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Jesus came and he announces a kingdom, a new form of rule, a revolution. In Mark chapter 10, he teaches about the kingdom, the revolution that's about to come. In Mark 11, he rides into Jerusalem as a king. That is very confrontational. In Mark 11, he goes on into the temple and he throws all the tables of the money changers over. He turns things on its head, and the temple authorities come and they question his authority. Now, where does this new kingdom, this claimant to be king, where does he get his right to do these things? Where is his authority? In Mark chapter 12, Jesus is in confrontation with the temple leaders, and then the Pharisees come to trap him. They want to plot him. They want to quash the rebellion. And then in our passage, another group approach Jesus, and they approach to confront him. They approach to stop him in his tracks. Now this group, you see in verse 18, are the Sadducees. Then the Sadducees. Now you see, at that time there were lots of different groups, lots of factions among the Jews. And the Sadducees, they were the aristocracy. The people with the most political clout. They were the people tied into the top end of the political structures and the religious structures. They were closely linked with the priestly families and the scribes. And they're presented to us in a very one-dimensional way. They are a single-issue group here. The Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection. What does that mean? Now, there was a great debate at that time about resurrection. In one school of thought, they believed that God's plans for the world were to finally one day put right everything that was wrong. That God's plans for the world were to remake everything, and all of God's people who had died on the last day would be raised up to life and would be physically embodied people living in the newly made world. That's one school of thought. And the Sadducees said no. There is no resurrection, no such resurrection, nothing like that. The Sadducees said, this life is it. It's all you get. And when you die, you're just gone. All you have is here and now. And so consider that kind of perspective on life. So what kind of life would they be building if that's what they thought? I think it'd be a bit like a goldfish. We used to have a goldfish. That's not him. Bobblehead. He died the day that the bathroom ceiling fell in. That's another story though. But he had one of those. He had a bowl like this, a classic fish bowl. A few stones in the bottom, a bit of food dropped in each day. That was his world. All his world. All his life was confined to that tank. That's what the Sadducees are like. They say there is no resurrection. It's just this. There's just this tank, and we swim around in it. There's nothing more. Their frame of reference was only ever and always here and now. With a perspective like that, the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, if the dead are not raised, as the Sadducees say, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's the Sadducees' perspective on life. The dead are not raised, so you've got to make the most of every moment. You've got to get pleasure now, at any cost, because this is it. And if that pleasure is elusive, then do your best to numb yourself to anything hard in life. So these Sadducees, the aristocracy, they love their power. That's what they had, power and influence. And they were determined to hold on to it at every cost. Because this life is it. Now, in John's Gospel, he records a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, where there were lots of Sadducees made up the Sanhedrin, other groups as well, but the Sadducees were an influential party. And they said, and they're trying to talk about Jesus, they said, what are we accomplishing? If we let Jesus go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away our temple and our nation. Now, that was their perspective. They had their hands on the power. And they were not going to give that up. They were not going to give it up, even if it meant causing the death of an innocent man. And we saw that in Mark 11. Jesus clears the temple, he threatens their authority, and so they begin to look for a way to kill him. You see, their moral compass gets skewed with their self-seeking agenda. They haven't got any concern about life beyond. They haven't got any concern about a final or ultimate judgment. There's no resurrection. And so they make plans to kill Jesus. When I was little, I was told about the Sadducees. I was told the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. That's why they are sad, you see. Yeah, it's good, that, isn't it? But I'm not sure it's true. No, I think the reality is that they weren't sad. They were on top. They weren't sad. They lived for the moment. Carpe diem. Seize the day. Because tomorrow you're nothing but dust. There's no resurrection. Now, do you want to know what that view of the world looks like? You have to just walk out the doors, don't you? That's what it's like to swim in this kind of goldfish bowl. You just have to watch the world around. This is by far the dominant view in the society we live. Death is the end. This world is it. So you've got to make the most of it while you can. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow you die. And then numb yourself to any harshness in life. If anything is troubling, then you medicate or you distract or you deny, because this is the only hand you get dealt. And when it's gone, that's it. That's the world we live in. That's how people think. And yet, we need to remember that for all of us, there are times when we need to hear Jesus tell us that we are wrong. We need to consider if we might be just like that, the fish. Now, what if we've been swimming in this atmosphere for so long, into this world that says it's only here and now, there's nothing more? What if we've been swimming in it for so long, we've been drinking it in, that all of our priorities and our passions and our dreams and our hopes and our coping mechanisms are only built on a foundation of here and now? What if we live like the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection? Because if that's the case, the gospel will give us a light that is ruinous. Before we get there though, why did these Sadducees think like this? Why did they say there is no resurrection? We'll look at verse 19. It's because the Bible tells them. Isn't that what they say? They say to Jesus, there's this teaching in the Bible, in the Old Testament, about a need to ensure that a family line continues if someone dies childless. If someone dies without having any children, a man dies, then his brother needs to marry the widow in order to produce offspring for him, to ensure that he has descendants. The Sadducees say, this is what it says in the Bible, so think about this, Jesus, they say. Tells them a little story. There were seven brothers. The first one marries and he dies childless. So the second one follows what the Bible says to continue his brother's line. And he marries the widow, but he also dies childless. And then the third one steps up and he marries the widow, but he also dies childless. The fourth one has to be a bit nervous at this point. And there's an old film called So I Married an Axe Murderer. Maybe it's based on this, I don't know. But they all in turn marry this woman, all seven of them, and they die and there's no children, and then she dies. It's a ridiculous story, isn't it? But the clincher comes in verse 23. The clincher, at the resurrection, which the Sadducees don't believe is going to happen, so he says, at this thing that isn't going to happen, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? At the resurrection, all the dead are raised to life and they're embodied on the earth, and these seven brothers rise, and this woman who's been married to all of them, it's going to be awkward, isn't it? How awkward would that be? She can't be married to all. It just doesn't make any sense, Jesus. It's a test case that they give to Jesus. I think it's quite condescending. And I say, Jesus, if you just had a little bit of common sense, if you just apply a little bit of logic, you will see the idea of resurrection is ridiculous. There is no resurrection, say the Pharisees. What does Jesus say? A new series of The Apprentice started this week. I don't know if you saw it, but I can't really see how any of the potential candidates are employable. Maybe that's why they apply for The Apprentice, I don't know. But imagine in that boardroom when Alan Sugar is dissecting the case and they're kind of all the to and fro and they're being told what's what. Imagine one of the candidates turning to Lord Sugar and to his henchmen, hench people, they're called, what are their names? Thank you. Karen and Claude. Thank you, Nick. That's good. So imagine one of the candidates turning to these three experts of industry and saying, you know nothing about running a business. Imagine what would be said to that. That's kind of what Jesus does here. He is confrontational again. He says to these Sadducees, are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? Scripture and power was what they did. That was their stock in trade. And Jesus says, at the very point that you feel most confident, that's where you're in error. That is where you are wrong. It takes a swipe at their foundations. The foundations they were so confident could hold up. Jesus aims to bring the whole thing down. Because the gospel gives a light that is ruinous. Jesus responds to their silly story and to their fish tank way of thinking about the world. He responds by making two points. The first is that the resurrection is glorious. He says in verse 25, when the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. You know, Jesus' point here has been affirmed in every traditional marriage service in this country since there were traditional marriage services. In a traditional marriage service, two people come together and they say, till death us do part. Marriage lasts for this life only. It doesn't continue. Marriages are not permanent. Every marriage is temporary. And in the resurrection kingdom, Jesus says, marriage will end. Because life will not. You see, in this age here, life is limited. So in this age, if life is to continue, there needs to be procreation. And marriage is given one of the reasons for producing children. So the human race might go on. But that's not how it will be in the resurrection kingdom. There'll be no need for marriage in the resurrection kingdom because there'll be no need to continue life through childbearing. Marriage will end because life will not. You see, resurrection is not resuscitation. Now, resuscitation is when someone is restored from death into this life. Now, if our understanding of resurrection is just more of all of this, then we've missed the point. Now, I remember sitting at a meal eating caviar. The only time I've eaten caviar was my dad's birthday, and I was chatting to this lady, and she was saying, I would hate to live forever. She said, if the offer of the gospel, if trusting Jesus means I get eternal life, I'm not interested. I don't want that. If resurrection is only resuscitation, if eternity is only an eternity of the way things are now, we might agree with her. But it's not. Resurrection is a new sort of life. Jesus says it's like the angels in heaven. Not that we become angels, not that we are in heaven with the angels, but the source of life is like the angels who have no need to reproduce because they do not die. Now, I think that realization turns our approach to everything inside out. See, everything in our existence here is covered by that shadow of death. From the moment that we enter into the world, the inevitability of our death hangs over us. And it's done so for every generation before us. That everybody who has lived has operated under the unchallengeable assumption that one day it will end. Now, the Bible makes it clear that this blanket of death is a result of our rejection of God. That death follows sin. It does that as surely as night follows day. Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death. Death follows sin. There's a logic to it, isn't there? Now, God is life. God is the source of life. And sin is to reject God, to turn from Him. And so that's a rejection of life. To sin is to pull the plug on our own existence. And yet the light of good news from God has shone into the world. Way back with the prophet Isaiah, God gave this message. A message about what He would do. A message that God will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples. The sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. God's promise is a promise of a deathless existence. A promise of a future of life not fading. A future of life not ending. A future of no more death. That's a very new sort of life. Since death follows sin, the promise of a deathless life must be the promise of a sinless life. Now, a life that's only possible by a restoration of that relationship with God, a reconnection. But in the closest possible way, a reconnection with the God of the universe. Now, Isaiah goes on to describe this life to come as, he says, everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. The resurrection kingdom is glorious. Eternal bliss in a deathless, sinless world. It's Jesus' point. Marriage will end because life will not. But that's unsettling. It's unsettling when we live in the goldfish bowl. And where for some, the ideal of all happiness is marriage. Maybe the source of all despair is the lack of that. You might think that sounds a bit old-fashioned, but turn on the radio, go to the cinema, flick through Facebook, go and read blogs and websites, and you'll see people are looking for love. They're looking for a love connection. People are craving romantic involvement. It might not be framed always as marriage, but the goal is closely connected. And Jesus takes that and He decenters marriage. He knocks marriage off the top spot. Now, of course, in the Bible, marriage is celebrated and it's guarded and it's treasured, but it's never ultimate. Marriage is a glorious signpost. It's not the end. It's not the destination. And every marriage that there has ever been, for better or for worse, is a signpost. Every marriage in some small way points beyond itself. And yet we've lived through a time where people have become so obsessed with the signpost that after treating it as the destination, they've become disillusioned with it and begun to take it apart. But the gospel gives a light that is ruinous. Perhaps we could feel that if we pause for a moment to consider our own attitude to marriage or to romantic relationships. Now, if we live in the goldfish bowl, if this is it, the here and now is all we have, How do we view marriage? Do we treat it as an end in itself? If it's hard, do we quickly look for an option to get out? No, if all we have is here and now, no wonder people jump from relationship to relationship to relationship, because there's no time to waste. But Jesus shows marriage is not the destination. In the resurrection kingdom, marriage will end because life will not. And that life to come is better than the best we can imagine here. The best in this life of ours here that is shrouded in death, the best is like a thimbleful of water compared to the volume of water in the Atlantic Ocean. To compare this life with the resurrection life is to compare caterpillars with butterflies. Here it is a shadow, at best it is a shadow of what's to come. Our imaginations haven't yet been built to comprehend the glories of what will be revealed. So Jesus responds to this silly story and to this fish tank view of the world by making these two points. The resurrection kingdom is glorious. And secondly, the resurrection kingdom is certain. Look at verse 26. He says, "Now about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the burning bush, how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken." Have you not read, he says? Of course they had read it. The Bible was what they did, and the account of Moses in the burning bush was one of the high points of the Bible that they spent their time reading. But they missed what it said. That's a warning to those of us who read the Bible, isn't it? You can read but not see. What's Jesus' point? His point is that way back God called a man called Abraham. And God made extravagant promises to him. He promised Abraham an inheritance. He promised Abraham a place to live under God's blessing. And Abraham died without receiving that blessing. The same promise was passed on to Abraham's son Isaac. And he died without receiving the promise. The same promise was passed on to his son Jacob, and he died without receiving the promise. Now in Moses' time, many years later, the children of Israel are crying out to God for rescue from slavery in Egypt. And God comes to meet with Moses to call Moses to bring the children of Israel out of captivity. It's a long time after Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And God appears to Moses and says, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." He's saying to Moses, "You need to trust me to do this great act of deliverance." And Moses' confidence in what God was about to do is to be based on his faithfulness to the patriarchs. Now, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are just dead and gone, they are no more, as the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection. If they are simply gone, then God's promises to them is futile and finite. And Moses should not trust this God. If the Sadducees are right about there being no resurrection, then God's word has failed and God's power is muted. See, once God calls people into relationship with himself and puts his covenant promises on them, not even death can break that. Because he is not the God of the dead. But he is the God of the living. Now, the certainty of the resurrection kingdom is based on the promise of God in the scriptures and on the power of God. And even if the Sadducees can't wrap their heads around that, even if their logic doesn't permit it, God's power is greater than their limitations. The sad thing is that Jesus' words fell on deaf ears. Just a few days after this, these same men condemned Jesus to death, just as he predicted. He predicted it in Mark chapter 10 when he said, "The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death." When Jesus spoke to the Sadducees, his words fell on deaf ears. But 3 days after his death, just as he predicted, Jesus rose from the dead. He was resurrected, and his words were demonstrated to have total truth. When Jesus rose, he wasn't resuscitated, he was resurrected. But Jesus was the first of the many. Jesus is the beginning of the resurrection kingdom. At Jesus' resurrection, the kingdom begins. And the fact of his resurrection confronts us this morning. It challenges us. The fact of his resurrection shines a light that is ruinous. And it calls us to repent and to believe the good news. Sadducees didn't do that. They didn't have faith. They didn't know the scriptures or the power of God. In Romans chapter 4, Abraham is held up as an example of faith. It says Abraham was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. And there were massive opposing factors to the promises made to Abraham. Most significantly, death. That's a big opposing factor. And Abraham considered it, and he weighed it all up, and he worked out the logic, and he reasoned that if God says it, since God has the power to create everything, if God says it, God has the power to do it, even if Abraham can't see how it's going to work out. See, the Sadducees' goldfish bowl was a faithless existence. And their frame of reference was limited to this world because they didn't know the scriptures or the power of God. They didn't consider that God had the power to do what he had promised. So they lived only for here and now. What about you? Because there are times when we all need to hear Jesus tell us that we are wrong. What if this is one of those times? And what if we are the fish, like the Sadducees? We've been swimming in this culture, in this atmosphere for so long, we've been drinking it in, that our priorities and our passions and our dreams and our hopes and our coping mechanisms are built on a foundation of here and now and no ever after. Because if that's the case, the gospel will give us a light that is ruinous. And what difference does the resurrection make? And what difference does it make for the fish in the goldfish bowl to see that there is an ocean of wonders to explore? What difference does the resurrection make to our complaints? Now, some of our complaints are superficial. Some of our complaints are very weighty. What does the resurrection say? Do we cry in despair and say nothing good can come of this? What of the resurrection? Do we know the scriptures and the power of God? That's not simply a simple sort of knowing. To know the scriptures and the power of God is a call to faith. Do we trust that God has the power to do what he has promised? Because what if we are the fish, confined to the bowl, and all that we're really living for is here and now? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives us a test to help us. Now, if we live like the fish, if we live like the Sadducees, only for this life, then our lives will make sense to the watching world. But if we live in the ruinous light of resurrection hope, if we live for the glory that is to come, then the kind of life that we live will be pitied by those who do not share our hope. This is what Paul says. He says, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Could that be said of you? Your life is spent investing in things to come. Now, ask yourself, if there were no resurrection, would your life make sense? If there were no resurrection, would your work life make sense? A friend of mine has recently been promoted. It's a huge deal. It's a kind of, I'm not sure what he does for a job, but it's the kind of promotion that gets announced in the national press. It's a huge leap in salary, a huge leap in responsibility, a huge leap in pressure. And I asked how he felt about it, and he said, well, it's just rearranging furniture on the Titanic, isn't it? This life is not the destination. There is something beyond the here and now. There's something better. If there were no resurrection, would your life make sense? Your marriage, your priorities, your passions, your hopes, your coping mechanisms. If there were no resurrection, would it make sense? If there were no resurrection, would anything change? There are times when we all need to hear Jesus tell us that we are wrong. The resurrection is glorious. The resurrection is certain. And it's for all who trust themselves to Jesus Christ. when John Owen was on his deathbed. A friend came to him and said, "Oh, John, I see that you're still in the land of the living." And he said, "No, I'm still in the land of the dying, but soon I'll be in the land of the living."